Would you open with me to John chapter 12, to a very famous passage that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, the triumphal entry, John chapter 12. And if you didn't get the notes, just raise your hand. The guys will see you, and they will get those out to you. John chapter 12. Oh, also, I would like people to raise their hands if they want to help out in the children's ministry. Does that cause a conflict? I mean, is this an approach avoidance conflict? You know, I want the notes, but I don't know if I want... Okay. John chapter 12. John 12, of course, as you know, it's a very famous passage. I usually preach on it at Palm Sunday because it is the Palm Sunday passage. This is John's version of it, where Jesus presents himself as Messiah. And when he presented himself, he did it in a very specific way. The one thing that is mentioned uniformly throughout all four of the Gospels is that he rode a donkey. Look at John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they're saying, we believe that you're the King of Israel. Furthermore, since they're quoting Hosanna, what they're saying is, we believe you're the fulfillment of what the Old Testament has been promising. And they're making this statement very, very clearly as a group, which is why the Pharisees were upset about it, but that's another story. Now, it's true that they misunderstood this. It's true that they misappropriated it. He was the Messiah, of course, is the Messiah, but they didn't understand what Messiah meant. And so within 5 days, of course, as you know, they were crying, crucify, because he did not meet their criteria for what. But nevertheless, this was an amazing thing that was taking place. I mean, if you were an angel, you would have been doing rehearsals for this particular event for a long, long time. I mean, the world was doing its thing, and it's in a state of confusion. You got to see it from the angel standpoint. Okay, just put yourself in the position of an angel, if you can. Just pretend. Ever since the fall of humanity, God had planned a way to turn the destiny of the universe back to the way he wanted it. And that plan involved this person, the Messiah. The angels knew this was coming, but even the angels did not understand completely everything that was going to take place. We know that from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following. These are mysteries into which the angels long to look, which means they're fascinated by what God planned and how he accomplished the salvation of the entire universe, the regeneration of the whole universe from its dying state to a living state, how he turned it around. They're fascinated by it. So if you're an angel and you're seeing, and you know who Messiah is, and the angels are looking, and there's no indicator that the angels are mind readers. They might have been looking on at this and saying, yes, this is the amazing thing. They might not have known what was going to happen. Jesus knew. And so what happens is he presents himself, and in order to make the connection, all the angels are standing there, the humans are misunderstanding it, the angels are saying, yes, he's the Messiah, but I just don't know if I can trust any of the people that are watching this. And then he actually accomplishes a prophecy out of the book of Zechariah, which is what we're going to be studying tonight. Verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt. And in all four of the Gospels, it mentions that he rode in on a donkey colt. This became one of the most important aspects of who he was as Messiah. His disciples, now note this, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Now, please understand this. They did not understand. Do not read back into their lives things that were not true, because if you do read back into their lives the end into what they were experiencing, you will not see how you connect to them. Because honest and truly, there's a lot of things you don't understand, and you won't understand until later. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? See, because we think, well, because we're evangelicals, and we have our Bibles, and we have the Holy Spirit, we think, well, there shouldn't be that many mysteries. I should really know when things are happening. And if it looks good, I know it's going to be good. And if it looks bad, it's probably really bad. And the Lord says, look, you're not going to understand a lot of what happens to you until long afterward. And that's the way these people were. They did not understand what was going on until much later, well, 6 weeks later, when the Spirit actually came, and then once they finally got used to the idea that he'd been resurrected, but they had their gears completely stripped. At this point, they thought what they saw on the surface was all that was happening, and it was plenty good to them. They really believed this was the beginning of the kingdom. They had no idea that there was a whole different view of the kingdom and a whole bigger enemy to defeat than the Romans. They didn't know any of that stuff. So this idea that they didn't understand is crucial for us to understand. Because when we don't understand, what we need to do is understand that it's okay to not understand. Okay? They didn't understand it at first, but when Jesus was glorified, now that means resurrected, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had been done to him. And so they connected the dots. Now, I want to mention something here because we get this idea of fulfilling the Zechariah prophecy is crucial, because what happens is we find out here that this becomes kind of a key to understanding the entire Old Testament. When Jesus fulfills this prophecy, presents himself as Messiah, which he certainly was doing, and then uses the Zechariah prophecy to connect himself to the Old Covenant, to say that I'm not just an afterthought, I'm actually who was prophesied the whole time. What he's saying is that the Old Testament is the backstory to the ministry of Christ. The Old Testament is the backstory to the ministry of Christ. Now, I hope that sinks in, because a lot of people read the Old Testament as the story, the main story. But I must say, at the risk of shocking some, that the Old Testament is the backstory to the ministry of Christ. There's hermeneutics means the science of interpreting Scripture. There's a hermeneutical key here. When he fulfills this Zechariah prophecy, and then you begin to look around at all the other prophecies he fulfills, and then you go, when he was resurrected, on the day he was resurrected, that night, he talked to his guys who just were freaked by everything that had happened and surprised to see him resurrected. And it says in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27 and verses 44 to 48, I think, it says that he opened the Old Testament to them and said, look, this whole thing's about me. Not only is it about me, it's about me and my death and my burial and my resurrection. It's about me being the king. It's all about me. You got to understand that's the hermeneutical key to the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, and we're studying the Old Testament, we're almost done. Can you believe it? Almost done studying the Old Testament. If you've gotten through this and you haven't seen that it's the backstory to the ministry of the Messiah, that it's actually the purpose of the entire Old Testament is to point directly to Christ, then you've missed the point, and you have to go back and listen to the CDs one at a time from the beginning. Because this is really, really important. Now let's look at Zechariah, because this little book of Zechariah, well, not so little, it's 14 chapters, it's pretty good size, is an amazing, amazing prophecy. And people read, Zechariah is one of those, well, I think we do this with all the books of the Bible, more or less. We pick out a few really important verses we like, and then ignore the rest of them, and a lot of them leave us mystified. So tonight, we're going to hopefully answer a few questions about the entire prophecy of Zechariah that Jesus was at pains to fulfill. And we'll see him in it. The historical background, which is something you need to know, it's the same as we had for Haggai. And they had what Zechariah is dealing with is the same group. It was in the same year that he received his prophecies. And he's speaking to a group of people, and you have to understand this. He's speaking to a group of people, many of whom were born in Babylon. Do you remember why they were in Babylon? You should know this now, the Babylonian captivity. Remember the history of how the former prophets had told Judah that they needed to walk with God, but they wouldn't do it, and they kept unrepentantly becoming idolaters. So God said, I'm going to take you to the Babylonian captivity. This is old review for you now. as students of the word. This should be very familiar to you. They were there for 70 years, just exactly like Jeremiah said, 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, the king of Persia, because Babylon got run over by Persia, so the king of Persia then says, I just have this feeling I should let these people go back home. I wonder where that came from. So he lets them go back home, and a whole bunch of them went back, 50,000 some odd in the first wave, another several thousand in the second wave, and we don't know how many in the third wave, over a period of many years, actually. And that first batch that went back, do you remember what happened? They got there, they set up they poured the slab, so to speak. They poured the slab for the temple. And they set up an altar so they could make sacrifices. And they had real priests that were Aaronic priests that could trace their lineage all the way back. And they had a real leader who was Davidic. He was actually, Zerubbabel was in the line of David. So they had a real king and they had a real priest and they had a real priesthood. It was very rudimentary compared to the way it was under Solomon. And with Solomon's amazing temple and this extremely elaborate historical production that they had for so long, this is very stripped down. This is just a slab with a place to make the sacrifices, and that was it. And then what happened was, remember what happened? They got distracted by the politics, by the stuff that was going on around them. You can see on the notes. The work to rebuild the temple had started and then stopped 15 to 16 years ago by the time Zechariah and Haggai come on the scene. The people had stopped building the temple. And the temple, if you remember from Haggai, is crucial for their walk with God. They had to have that temple because that's the place where God would meet them. That was the way he had ordained it. You need a temple, by the way. You need a temple. You say, well, what? No, we don't. We have the Spirit. But don't you understand what he says about the temple today? Is that when you gather, you are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When you gather, you are the temple. And Jesus said, when you gather, I'm with you. Jesus said, you actually have my mind. You actually have my spirit. And I'm there with you in the midst. And I made the sacrifice for you. So whenever Christians gather, they're actually sort of gathering at the temple, you might say. It's not a physical building, but it is very real. It's where God meets the people. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, not really. God meets me by myself when I'm walking along the beach. And when I feel like going to church, then that's cool too. But it's really primarily an individualized thing for me. And I come in with a bunch of other people who are individualized about it. But you see, friends, it's true that it is individual. It's true he loves you as a person, as an individual. That's really true. But you're not an only child, even though we would love to be only children. And furthermore, when you gather and you not build physically, but you build spiritually a place of worship in your life with other Christians, do you know that the New Testament says that's where you experience the Spirit? In prayer, in worship, in meditating on the Word together, you're actually experiencing the presence of the Spirit. And what we tend to think is, I'll go off by myself and experience the presence of the Spirit. Then I'll get together with some other people that are not as cool as me, but it's okay because God saved them by grace. And so I'll get with them from time to time. And that's the wrong view. When I say you need a temple, what I mean is you need a place in your life where you meet with other Christians, where you experience the presence of the Spirit in worship, in praise, in prayer, in meditating on his word, hearing his voice. That was what the temple was about in the Old Covenant. And just because it's not a building now doesn't mean that he doesn't design for us to be together. So he says to them, look, you came back here, you poured the slab, you started, but then they got terribly distracted by all the other things in life. And they're very good things. We got to build our houses. We got to plant our vineyards. We got to do all these other things. And they were, you know, and 15 years, 16 years. I mean, it wasn't like the Lord was impatient with them. And on top of that, they had a lot of pressure from the surrounding culture, if you remember, trying to pressure them not to build, tried to stop. They red flagged the project and wrote a nasty letter back to the king of Persia. And they had to get through that. So this was going to be some work. God gave them 16 years. And they basically had sort of given up on it. So if you remember from Haggai said, You guys, get back to it. Get back to it. It's interesting because I see this in my own life, and I see it in many, many Christians through the years, being a pastor. There are phases in people's lives where fellowship and worship and prayer are really important. And oftentimes it's during engagement. I've noticed that when young couples are engaged, Christian couples are engaged, one of the places they can hang out together is at church, and they like hanging out there. And then they get married. And I don't see them again until their first child is born and they want to have them dedicated. Now, I'm overstating it, okay? And I understand that life can get very, very busy, and suddenly there's a ton of responsibility, and you're tired all the time and everything. But I got to remind all of us, truly, even though that's the case, it is worth it to build into our lives a regular time. And he's telling Judah, it's been 16 years. I need you to build this thing. I want you to build this thing. And he's firm with them, but it's very encouraging, really. Much more so than with the previous generation prior to the Babylonian captivity, because they were unrepentant idolaters. These people are not unrepentant idolaters. They're just distracted disciples. And he deals with them in a different way. And Haggai and Zechariah both ministered in the same year, 520, and they both said basically the same thing, except that in Zechariah's case, there's some added things that he gets to say. Now, the man, Zechariah, his name means the Lord remembers, which is a great name for the book, because we find out that the Lord remembers his people in the book. And not only does he remember his people, he's got a plan for them. He was a priest as well as a prophet, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He's from a priestly home. And he was primarily interested in the internal and spiritual motivations of the people, whereas Haggai was concerned more with getting the project underway. So Zechariah actually preaches to the hearts and the consciences of the people in a way that actually gets at their motivations. You know, why are you doing what you're doing? Incidentally, interestingly, Josephus, the historian, says that Zechariah died by murder. He was actually murdered and in the temple precincts. But we don't know the backstory to that. We don't know what happened. I don't know if you're aware of it, but most of the prophets were murdered. Being a prophet was not a real career move in the world's sense in the old covenant. Most of the high visibility prophets were persecuted, and many of them were actually killed. And Jesus indicts the generation that he spoke to for precisely that. He said, "Your fathers killed the prophets." Zechariah was one of those. But like I said, we don't know the backstory. He's younger than Haggai. He was probably born in Babylon. But his descent is from the priestly line, which means someone trained him even in Babylon. Isn't that interesting? In Babylon, where it was very pagan, and you would think, well, how can God's people sustain in that kind of an environment? But a lot of them did, and they retained their identity. And he actually learned how to be a priest and was called to be a prophet, even though he was raised in a pagan environment. The book itself is unique in three ways, and I don't mean to just turn this into a lecture, but you really do have to kind of get the feeling for it. Especially, did you guys read ahead? Yeah. Then you may have noticed, unless you read notes to go with it, you may have noticed a lot of stuff where you're going back and forth and going, "What's he saying? And what's he saying here? And why did he change the subject?" And it's like, what does it all mean, right? So this little background that we're doing here, it's just the beginning of letting it soak in. There's a real meaning to this. There's a real flow in the book, and we'll see what it is. So let's talk about the book for a moment. Three things. First of all, it is the most messianic of all the prophets. Of all the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah has more about the coming Messiah and more about the fulfillment of God's promises through the Messiah than any place else. And it's quoted, as I mentioned, there 41 times in the New Testament, and it's alluded to, and you'll see if you read it and you've read the book of Revelation, you see some real overlaps in the symbolism, especially the four horsemen. I mean, did you guys pick that up in the vision of the horsemen he had here? And then you remember, that's like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's exactly right. There is a real connection between these two books. It's alluded to in Revelation a lot. There are four famous quotes. One, we just looked at it. So let's look at these four. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Isn't that great? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He has salvation. He's coming in peace. That's why Jesus rode the donkey. He was coming actually to create peace for his people. And that's the passage they would have immediately understood. It's interesting because we read this and we read it from the New Covenant perspective as basically Gentile Christians, right? So we're reading it from where it's quoted in the New Testament. And then we go, oh, yeah, that's in Zechariah. Now, where was Zechariah again? There it is. These people would have had it all memorized so that when you quote one verse, the entire context comes into their minds. See, only one chunk of it comes into our minds, the one little piece. But when they quoted it, the whole thing came in. So read on. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Very interesting. Now, this is the other half of the passage he was wanting quoted when he was coming into Jerusalem, knowing that the blood of the covenant was not going to be the Mosaic animal blood. It's going to be the blood of a new covenant, see. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. See, this is a promise, a messianic promise. We read that one part and we go, yes, okay, well, he's fulfilling that part from Zechariah. But you see, of course, when you read the rest of it, he's going to fulfill the whole thing. Famous quote. There's another one too. Look up Zechariah 11, verse 13. This is where the shepherd... I said to them, if it seems good to you, now this is, we'll get there, but Zechariah is playing a role as a kind of a living parable, and he's a shepherd who's been rejected and sold, and look what it says. They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Does that ring any bells? 30 pieces of silver for the potter? The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now that's like right out of what happened when Jesus was crucified. It's a fulfillment of this. Let's look at another one, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. Now, did you notice that in that chapter 11, the one we just read, there's like the first part we saw, we see this. This is Jesus being sold. And then we wonder, well, what happened after that? You know, I mean, he goes back and forth in this. We'll get to that in just a minute. Don't forget that these prophets only saw portions of what they were of what was eventually going to happen. They would tell the portion they saw. But we now look back on it, and we see what it's supposed to look like, and so we see only portions from what they're doing. You got to understand, you're only looking at little pieces here and there. Now, here's another piece, and this piece comes after the second coming and is recorded in the book of Revelation. I gave you the passages there. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that, by the way, the mark of a person who understands God is they plead for mercy. Did you know that? Do you ever ask yourself, will there come a day when I don't have to plead for mercy? Not in this age. I'm always having to plead for mercy. That's okay, because you can plead confidently. Have mercy on me, a sinner. In this age, you live under the mercy of God. And he gives it freely. You live under the mercy of God. You will never not need the mercy. You will never. It's the mark of a born-again Christian is that they know they need mercy every day. It's the mark of a Pharisee who says, I can do with less mercy today because I'm actually better at this now than I used to be. So when he pours out his spirit, it's a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now there will come a day, you see, when Israel will look at what has happened, and this is prophesied clearly, but this is a second coming kind of prophecy. Again, from Zechariah, brought out in the New Covenant. Chapter 13, verse 7 is another one. Now we're going back to the time when Jesus was crucified. These go back and forth, remember? It says, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." See, this is the Lord of hosts. This is God the Father, the person we know as God the Father, speaking about the man who stands next to him, who's really God the Son, who's really the one who will be struck. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And now this is a prophecy that Jesus said was fulfilled. This part right here, fulfilled in his day. The second half of it was only partially fulfilled in his day and will be completely fulfilled at the end of time. So we'll see that a little bit more. So it's the most messianic of all of the Old Testament prophets. Secondly, it's the most apocalyptic. Now that's a term you should know. Apocalyptic is a type of literature. The apocalypse is the revelation. That's the Greek word for the book of the Revelation. It's called the apocalypse. It means the unveiling. But apocalyptic literature has a particular style to it, and there are three things about it. It's visionary. That means the prophet sees things in dramatic, visionary form. When you're reading prophets who are seeing things, especially about the end times, this is one of the indicators that it's apocalyptic literature. It's a certain type of writing. Secondly, it's symbolic. The visions contain symbolized truth in the form of animals, trees, elements of creation, but representing actual historical people, places, things in the course of redemptive history. Now, the nice thing about symbolism is that it can give you a spiritual meaning and a material meaning at the same time. That's what's nice about symbolism. Now, we're not very symbolic people, so we tend to either take it way too literally, or we tend to think it doesn't symbolize anything at all. So if I say to you, for instance, let me try something on you. You loan me $500, and I say, "I'll pay you back symbolically." Does that mean a lot to you? Probably not, because we tend to think that if something's symbolic, it's nothing. It's just nothing. It doesn't matter. And that's a misunderstanding on our part. The Bible, when the Bible uses symbolism, it's because prose won't work. Just regular straight prose, the thing that's being described is so multidimensional, has so many layers of meaning in it, that the best way to bring it across is through symbolic language. So you got to kind of get used to symbolic language, and you have to realize that when it uses certain symbols, it really does mean real people. For instance, there's a prophecy we'll see here of the four horns. And you see horns as well in the Revelation. You see them also in the book of Daniel. Horns always represent leaders and nations in the world, generally. And so it's not saying this is just a cool vision. It means there were real specific people that are involved here. So the symbolism in apocalyptic literature, really important. And finally, it's futuristic. In apocalyptic, it always speaks of the future, both near and far. Sometimes it's something that's going to happen almost immediately. Sometimes it's something that's going to happen way in the very distant future. So this is apocalyptic, and it's the most apocalyptic of all the Old Testament books. And finally, it's the most eschatological. I'm giving you a lot of theological terms, apocalyptic, eschatological. You're thinking, man, do I have to deal with this? Yes. Remember, I told you I want you to know what eschatological means. I mean, there's no sense in just not knowing some of these terms. Eschatology is the study of the end times. So eschatological means, if a book is eschatological, it means a lot of the material in it talks about the end of time. And this book, Zechariah, has a ton of that. This symbolic, apocalyptic, really dramatic material that speaks about the end of time. There's more end time stuff in Zechariah than any other Old Testament book. The entire last six chapters are all about it. But there's also hints about it earlier on. And there's two things to note about messianic prophecy. First, prophetic compression. Prophetic compression means that the prophets didn't see a distinction between the first and second coming of Christ. If you don't know that, then when you read stuff that's fulfilled about the first coming, and then you read on a few more verses, and it's like, well, that never happened yet. You know, the first part, this got fulfilled, but this part over here didn't get fulfilled. This happens all the time. It's because the Old Testament prophets saw that Messiah was coming. They saw that he was, for instance, in the in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, the end of 52 and 53, the servant oracles in Isaiah, he's portrayed, especially in 53, he's portrayed as a suffering person who dies, but he's also portrayed as what? A conquering king. So, well, wait a minute, how does he conquer and die? How does that happen? They didn't answer that, and they had no answer for it. Some of these prophecies were actually confusing to the people who were saying them. And it says it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says they didn't understand everything that they were actually saying, but they saw the vision and they reported it. And now, how did it work? Well, it would work if a person came and died and then came back again. Do you see? Then it would work. And that's why only Jesus makes sense of the Old Testament. People say, well, I just read the Old Testament and I don't need the New Testament. Well, what they're basically saying at that point is, I'm leaving an enormous number of things that the Old Testament says completely out of my thinking. I'm not paying any attention to them at all. I'm completely ignoring them. Only with Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, and return, what it says about his return in the new covenant, only with that in play do you look back at the Old Testament and go, oh, well, that's how he can be a suffering servant and a conquering king. That's how God can be just and loving. That's how he can accomplish everything that he says he's going to accomplish. Jesus makes it make sense. So prophetic compression, that means the first and second comings of Christ are seen as one event, oftentimes right in the same context. And secondly, dual fulfillment. A lot of times there was a short-range fulfillment, but it was a type or a shadow of a much greater fulfillment that would come in the future. And you see this constantly in Old Testament prophecy. God says to David, you're going to have a son who will sit on the throne. It was Solomon. But then he says that the son is going to be a lot better than Solomon. Who's that? Who's the son of David that sits on God's eternal throne? What's that about? Because Solomon didn't do that. Well, see, Solomon became a picture of someone who would come. David was a picture of someone who would come. Joshua, Joshua who took everybody into the promised land, he would be a picture. And there's a Joshua here, incidentally, who's the high priest. He becomes a picture too. And so Jesus said, look, all of that, look there, look there, look there, look there. It's about me. So dual fulfillment, sometimes you would find a prophecy fulfilled at the time and then also pointing to a greater one in the future. Now here's the basic outline of the book. Encouragement to people struggling internally to rebuild. You say, well, isn't it easy to rebuild? I mean, I came back to God. It ought to be easy now. That's not true. It's simple. But it's not easy. And I should be careful how I use the term simple. When you come back to the Lord, the simplicity is, you know he's called you, you know you need to be with him. But if you've been away for a while, there's stuff in your life that isn't just going to go away. And it complicates things. And so what you need is encouragement. And you know, the book of Zechariah brings that kind of encouragement. These people had complicated lives. And you can read Zechariah and Haggai, but also read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see they had very complicated lives. And the Lord did not say, oh, your life's complicated. Well, put me on a back burner until you get your act together and then come around. He didn't say that. He said, oh, your life's complicated. You need to put me on the front burner and then let everything else come around. And if they didn't do that, then he got on them about it. He said, no, I have to be the center of attention in your life. Otherwise, everything else will take over and it will be utterly confusing to you. So there's real encouragement here. And he says four things, four movements in the book. First, come back to the Lord, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Second, because he's acting in history, chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 15. That's the main topic. He has eight amazing visions, and then there's this symbolic thing that happens to Joshua the high priest. And it shows, all of it shows, all these visions that Zechariah has remind everybody God really is working in history. It doesn't look like it, but he is. So trust him and not your religion. And in verses chapters 7 and 8, he draws out some of their hypocrisy, some of the hypocrisy they learned from their forefathers. And he says, you got to trust me and you got to not trust your religious stuff. And finally, put your hope in the Messiah as you press forward. Chapters 9 to 14 are all about what's going to happen at the end, and it is about Israel. And so he starts with this, come back to me, and then he expands it, because I'm acting in all of history, so trust me and don't trust your own religion, and get out your binoculars and look to the end of things. That's kind of the flow of how the book. So let's begin. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 of Zechariah. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Feel free to name your children Iddo if you'd like. These names, you know, we look at them and they're kind of odd, but they made perfect sense to everybody back then. I don't think they would name any of their kids Jared or Heather or any of our popular names. The Lord was very angry, he says, with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, say to this generation, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts. This, now he's quoting the former prophets. Don't be like the people who heard this. Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Did you ever read books by old dead atheists? Seriously, I have had to. You know, you do if you're in literature. If you have to read literature or philosophy, you're reading prophets by old dead atheists. And I sometimes think to myself, why should I listen to this guy? He's dead. I mean, especially if he's saying things like, you don't have to obey God. He's dead. Well, he says, look, where are your fathers? They're dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words, now look at this, my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Got a picture of a word from God overtaking someone, like tracking them down, wrestling them down, changing their destiny. And you know, we look at that, that's a category mistake. What are you talking about? How can a word track me down and change my destiny? Well, God's word actually created the universe, and his word will destroy the universe. And if you listen to his word, it'll bring you to life. And if you reject his word, it'll kill you. I mean, we're talking a powerful thing here in the word of God, and that's what he's saying. So they repented and they said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our day, our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. This is the next generation. They've figured it out. So look at your notes there. Come back to the Lord. That's the first phase of the prophecy. He says, I was very angry with your fathers. I'm just going to kind of run through this a little bit. There's so much in here, but please remember, God intends us to learn from other people's mistakes. He says, return to me that I may return to you. In other words, I want a reconciliation. He says, come back to me, don't just come back to church. You've come back to the land, and that's good, but I want your heart. I don't want you to think that it's just about the temple. And so he says, you got to turn around. That's actually the word repent, is to turn around. Don't be like your fathers. Learn, you know, the Babylonian captivity happened for a reason. Don't be like them. Learn. Can you learn from other people's mistakes? Do you look at what other people do and go, you know, I really don't want to do that? If you're wise, you do. A lot of people don't. A lot of people hang with a crowd that never learns from its own mistakes or anybody else's mistakes. And you're heavily influenced by the people around you. So if your friends never learn from their own mistakes and they never learn from anybody else's mistakes, you need new friends. You need to learn from other people's errors. And then finally he said, my word is all that matters in verse 6. My word overtook, and the Hebrew there means to catch up, to overtake, like reaching out and grabbing hold of somebody. It's like in pro football, when you see a really great run happen, and then you see this defender, just chase the guy down and drag him to the ground before he gets to the end zone. That guy chasing him down and dragging him down, that's the word of God. in this picture. That ever happened to you? You said, I don't have to believe that, and I don't have to. Now, come on, be honest. I mean, in your life, have you had situations where you're just saying, I just don't want to hear God? And he will not give up. Years later, I mean, as a pastor, I have people come in and talk to me from time to time, and all pastors have this experience, and they will say, I ran away from God 20, 30, 40 years ago. And I said, what happened? And they always say the same thing. I always knew I was in the wrong. You know what that is? That's the word of God tracking them down. And you know, it's merciful. Even though they look like something the cat drug in because the world just trashed them. And yet, it's merciful because God knows if you don't listen to his word, you will actually die in your sins. So his word tracks us down. Now, so come back to the Lord, and then chapter 1, verse 7 to 6:15, second phrase, because he is acting in history. And we'll go through these quickly. It's very hard for me to go through these quickly because each one is like this marvelous little vignette of some wonderful thing. So what I did was I wrote the names. I gave them my own names for each of these eight visions, and then basically what they mean. So chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, the patrol of the earth. And what he sees is these horsemen and in the vision, and they're patrolling the earth and keeping an eye on it. And what the Lord is saying is, I know what's going on. You do not have to inform me. I know exactly what's going on. I have people watching. And I see the injustice that's happening to my people. How long, O Lord, they say, how long are you going to let Jerusalem languish? And he says, not longer than I absolutely have to. And so the point is, he knows what's going on in the world. By the way, when you pray, do you know that you do not have to educate the Lord as to the background of the thing that you're praying for? Have you ever been in a prayer group where the person starts praying and they pray for a good 2 or 3 minutes just informing the Lord about what the situation is? Just a little word of advice about prayer. He already knows that. What he wants you to say is, here's what I would like you to do, Lord. And that's what prayer is. It's basically is asking God to do what you believe is the best thing to happen in any situation for his glory and for the good of the people. That's what you're saying. And even if he says no, your responsibility is to be honest and straightforward, and I think this is the best thing. I'm trusting you, Lord, but this is what I really believe should happen, and it's what I'd like to see happen. But you don't need to educate him. The earth patrol is the first vision, and he's active in care for his covenant people. It doesn't look like it, and that's always the counterintuitive thing. Life looks random. It looks random. It looks like accidents are really happening, but you got to understand, he says, as far as I'm concerned, accidents don't happen to my people. Nothing gets through to them that I do not filter first. Which means if something difficult happens, it's better than what would have happened if the difficulty hadn't occurred. Now, that is a very heavy thing. When he says, I'm a shield about you, what he means is nothing gets through that I don't want to get through. And if anything does get through and it causes hurt, as bad as the hurt is, it is less than the damage that would have been caused had you not been willing to suffer. Now, that's the whole message. But the paradigm for understanding what I just said is what? How do you know that what I just said is true? The cross. The paradigm for understanding suffering in this age is the cross. Because that happened, resurrection happened. So when God allows pain, it's not that he's out of touch or lost track of what's going on in the earth. It's that this is better than the alternative would have been. And he's bringing something good out of it. So he says, I know what I'm doing. The second one is the four horns in verses 18 to 21. And the horns, he sees this vision of these four horns, and then he sees these four craftsmen come, and he says, I'm going to judge through the craftsmen. I'm going to cast down the horns. What is that about? Well, these horns represent nations that came against Israel. And so he basically says, I will destroy these, and I will destroy them with craftsmen, which is very interesting. He uses a Hebrew term that refers to people who build things, artistic, you know, crafts people, crafty people, which I'm not, but maybe you are. Maybe you're a crafty person, and you're able to do things with your hands, and you're able to create things with your hands. That's the kind of person he's talking about. But then he says they're going to actually dismantle these horns. How can that be a good thing? How is that artistic? How is it artistic that it, because I thought it should say destroyer. Didn't you think? I mean, if you read the thing, God's going to destroy the evil powers, so he'll bring in destroyers. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'll bring in craftsmen. Why? Why? Well, because to destroy evil is an art. To undo what is bad takes specific skill. And in a fallen world, to be a person who can undo something that's evil, can change it, can dismantle the evil, that is kind of a craftsmanship in this age. Anyway, he says, I'm going to destroy these people who sought to destroy my people. The surveyor of Jerusalem, chapter 2, 1 to 13, basically you got a man with a tape measure, and he measures Jerusalem. You go, why this vision? It's because he plans on rebuilding the city. And he tells them this because they're thinking, look at it, it's trashed. My life is trashed. There's no wall, there's no temple, and the temple we're building is nowhere near as good as we thought it should be. And God says, would I have a tape measure in my hand and a nail apron on if I weren't going to build something good out of this? That's the idea. And there's an emphasis on this future hope. The problem is it takes time, and we just say, you know, remodels. Have you ever done a remodel? They always, as you know, they always cost more and take longer than you thought they were going to. And then in the middle, the contractor says to you, well, when we took this wall out, we discovered. And then he says something like, if you want it done right, it'll cost another $1,000 and take another 2 weeks. And you're like, I guess we better do it right. Okay. When the Lord says, I have the tape measure, he says to these people long before the city's actually built, and they have a lot to go through to build the city, but he says, look, I know what I'm doing. And even though it's going to take time, you got to trust me. I have a good plan for this. See, that's encouraging them because they're struggling sort of forward in this. Then we have chapter 3, the accuser and Joshua. And in this particular one, Joshua's the high priest. He's standing before God in the vision, and he's got filthy clothing on. And the accuser, that's Satan, is judging him. Notice in chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It's very interesting. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen. Because it says the Lord said to Satan, and then the Lord says the Lord rebuke you. How is it that the Lord says the Lord? Are there two of these? Well, no, actually, there are three. this is one of those many places where you find Yahweh talking to Yahweh. And there's no explanation for it until you find out that actually there's more than one person in the essence of the Godhead. And so anyway, Satan is accusing Joshua, and the Lord, I'll just tell you what happens. The Lord says, take his dirty clothes off him and put clean, brand new clothes on him. He's going to be cleansed. Hear now, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. And that's why I gave you that paper on what the branch means. This is a reference to the Messiah. And that's why it should be capitalized in your translation. I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, that means something important that represents being able to see everything. Seven eyes means omniscience. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove, look at this, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, how is he going to remove the iniquity of an entire land in a single day? Through the branch. Now, you know, so the prophet, now you should know right now. You're going, oh, well, I know how that happened. That's because you live in the branch. But these people didn't know that. They just thought, there's a hope coming. I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust that God's going to do it. And not only that, but it'll be a cleansing hope. And that's this prophecy here. Then we have the lampstand and the oil in chapter 4. And the bottom line of the lampstand and the oil, Joshua's standing there, and he's got the work that needs to be done. The menorah's there, the candelabra. And by the time the vision is over, you've got two olive trees with pipes. Don't try to draw this. It's really not meant to be drawn. None of these visions are meant to be drawn. You're supposed to read them and take in the symbolism. Two olive trees producing olive oil so that there's enough oil to accomplish the lighting that God wants to do. And so what he says is, look at verse 6. He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," who's the Davidic king, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so you get to the end of the vision. He's got two trees there. And what they represent is not simply containers of oil, which represent the fuel. The oil is the fuel. But if you have containers of oil, they can run out. But if you have olive trees that are producing the oil, what he's saying is, I have an endless supply for everything I want done. And don't trust your own strength to do it. Zerubbabel's going, "I don't have the strength. I don't have an army. I don't have a construction crew to build this." What? And the Lord is saying, "You trust me. You trust me. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Then the flying scroll, chapter 5, 1 to 4, you have this scroll that's stretched out across it's 30 by 15. I mean, that's like a good-sized billboard on the highway. And he sees this, and the key verse is, this is the curse, verse 3 of chapter 5, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what's on the other side. What's he mean? Well, this billboard, so to speak, this sign from God has writing on both sides, and it's God's word of curse against the sins the people have committed, the evil. It's his word of curse. So that's why I told you the flying scroll represents God's word judging the evil. And God's word does judge the evil of humanity. This is a reminder to Israel that they needed to ground what they were doing in what God actually says about what's right and wrong. Because we as humans are forever legalizing things that God says is evil or evil. But you cannot jerk God around that way. The curse of the word of God is against everything he says is evil. And even our country, it says in God we trust on our money, but it isn't true, and everybody knows it isn't true. We trust ourselves, we write our own laws, and we feel free to legalize all kinds of stuff that that God says is wrong. All kinds. God is not fooled. No one in eternity is fooled. And the judgment of God's word does come. And we have to, as God's people, we have to say, just shake our heads, pray for the nation, and try and represent what's right in the midst of it. Because the word of God judges the evil. Then you have the woman in the basket, which is a cool vision, chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. In the vision, there's this evil woman who gets thrown into this basket. It's an ephah basket, which is like a bushel basket. And rah, 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 boom, she gets put in there, and then there's this big lid on top of her. And then she's taken to Babylon. It says Shinar, but it's Babylon. That's Babylon. And does this remind you of anybody, like in the book of Revelation, the harlot Babylon, where she's sitting there? What it means is that the evil is going to have its residence in this pagan place. Babylon became the symbol for all that's evil in humanity. And so the evil has been transferred to Babylon. That's where the headquarters for evil is, not Jerusalem. The point is, I want the evil out of here. I want it in, it belongs in Babylon. Then you get to the book of Revelation, and Babylon falls. Babylon's destroyed. So you have evil separated from God's people and the home of it. So don't vacation in Babylon. Okay. That's enough meddling with people's lives. God controls. He puts her in the basket, puts a lid on it. He controls the amount of evil in the world. There's more than we think ought to be there, but he's controlling how much is there. He uses it for his purposes. He separates it out, and he will ultimately destroy it, which is why we need to be separated from it as humans, as redeemed people. We need to say, you know what? I don't want to live in evil. If I'm in contact with evil, I want to be redemptive to it, like Jesus was. But I don't want to partake of it. I don't want to be a part of it. The four chariots is the next one. Chapter 6, 1 to 8. These are implements of war, and what it is God judging the earth eventually. And the mountains of bronze, these are judgment pictures. Bronze is always a sign of judgment. It's copper and tin, by the way. And they used it for sacrificial altars and so on. So what he's saying is these mountains, these chariots come through the mountains. It means God's going to make war, and he's going to destroy. And the people of the north are the enemies of God's people, because that became a picture. The people of the north, quote unquote, were always enemies of God's people, because Israel had to be attacked from the north always. Jerusalem did. You could not really attack Jerusalem from any of the other sides, but from the north it was flat. You could come in on the back, so to speak, of Jerusalem and take it. So the enemies always came that direction. So what he's saying is, I'm going to make war against the enemies of Israel. And then finally, the symbol of Joshua, chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. What happens is, now look at this. Thus says the Lord, go to verse 12. Say to him, Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now this is a second reference to the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Now, it's interesting because he's a king and the high priest, this branch person. And there shall be a priest on his throne, a priest on his throne. Now, that means a king who's also a priest. Now, that had not happened. There never had been one of those. The king was some one person, the priests were somebody else, and the prophets were somebody else, always through the old covenant. But this branch person, once you understand more about him, you find out he's a king, and he's a priest, and he's a prophet. And that can only be one person. The council of peace shall be between the two of them, meaning the high priest and the king combined, perfect peace for the people who are part of that kingdom. So this symbol in which Joshua receives this is a sign that God is actually not finished with Israel at all. So then he says in chapters 7 and 8, so you need to trust him and you need to not trust your religion. I'm going to go quickly here. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, the priests come to him and say, should we stop the fasts we've been having on the 5th and the 7th month? Now that was not commanded by God. What they did is they said, we'll fast on these months because Jerusalem fell. And they come to him and they say, should we stop these fasts we've been doing for 70 years? And he says, thus says the Lord, I don't care. Honestly, I mean, that's what he says. I never told you to do it in the first place. He says, what I would rather have you do, rather than worrying about which fast you're going to keep, I would rather have you show justice to the poor. You can read it for yourself. And watch out for the people who can't watch out for themselves. And make sure that your courts are fair. He says, that's what I really want from you. And the number of fasts that you invent for yourself to do, that's secondary. I don't care. I never told you to do that in the first place. Isn't that interesting? How kind of realistic the Lord is about our spirituality. Spirituality is always seen primarily not in superstition. Superstition is when you do things to manipulate God. Real faith is, Lord, would you change my heart? And how do I know if you've changed my heart? I'm easier to live with. It's as simple as that. I'm easier to live with, and I'm concerned for the people around me. And if it costs me to help them, well, then it costs me to help them. That's okay. That's how I know. God says, there's a person like me. There's a person like me. Then you got someone over here who's selfish as all get out, but they fast all the time. Or they're at the temple, they're doing the sacrifices, but they're just miserable people to be around because they're radically self-centered, and their spirituality is just an expression of their self-centeredness. And they're trying to manipulate. That's superstition, Christian superstition. It's superstition when you obey God in order to get him to do what you want. That's superstition. You might as well have a rabbit's foot. He says, look, I will give you what you need. What I want is your friendship. What I want is for you to just be mine. Okay, so basically, and then he says in chapter 8, trust me, I intend to bless. I am going to bless Jerusalem. Very different than the older prophets. And then finally, the last several chapters, last six chapters, 9 to 14, he says two main oracles. The first is the coming of a shepherd in whose life there will be a great rejection. The coming of a shepherd in whose life there will be a great rejection. He comes first and is rejected in chapters 9 to 11. In the very beginning, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, it's a picture, basically, of the destruction of Jerusalem. And I gave you all the notes. You don't have to write anything down. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. Now, this is all the various countries around. He says there's going to be a war, and the only one who will survive is Israel. This happened in 333 BC when Alexander the Great came through. He came to Jerusalem and didn't take it. It's an amazing story. He leveled everything else and then did not level Jerusalem. This was fulfilled in 333. But there would also come a time when you have a compressed prophecy in 9, 9, and 10. We just read 9 and 10 earlier. You see the second half of it? Verse 10 of chapter 9, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut. This is talking about a time when there will be no more war. And that is not now by any stretch. So this is the second coming. So you have this compressed prophecy. And then in chapter 9, 10 to 10, 12, he says, there will come a day. Look at verses 6 to 8 of chapter 10. I will strengthen the house of Judah. See, this is a coming time when Israel will be standing again. In God, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I'll bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. And their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. He's talking about an outstanding joy that will take place. And I will whistle for them and gather them. I've redeemed them. This is a prophecy of the second coming. So he prophesies the first coming, and he prophesies the second coming. And then he talks in chapter 11 about a doom that will happen to a coming generation. And this is the generation that rejects the coming shepherd. There will be a good shepherd. And what he does in the chapter is he tells Zechariah, I want you to play the part of the shepherd. And I want you to actually talk to the people, and you will find that they will detest you. Look at verse 8. In 1 month, I destroyed the three other shepherds. This is all in the play that he's doing, which is a vision. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. Let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff called favor, and I broke it, and I annulled the covenant. What's happening here? This is a prophecy of the Messiah, who would come, offer himself to Israel, and then Israel reject him. And he will say, then I won't be your king. I'll be the king of another generation. But that's not all. Verses 15 and following, there's an evil guy who comes, a bad shepherd, and he trashes the flock. This is a reference to the Antichrist. This is the other shepherd. Jesus actually said, you don't listen to me, but I'll tell you, someone who comes in his own name, you will listen to him. And he's talking about the man of lawlessness at the end of time. Now you see the prophecies are starting to kind of, first it's first coming, then it's second coming. It's all in the same chapter. That's because the Christ event is the key issue of everything. So he says, doom in store for the next generation, and the worthless shepherd will hurt them. And then finally, chapters 12 to 14, he comes a second time and converts Israel. However, look at verse 12. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, formed a spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. He predicts a war in which, when you read through it, he says, I will rescue them, and they will say, that's where he puts the prophecy in, we're mourning for the one we've pierced. And that means that this is Christ returning, rescuing Israel in the midst of this horrible, bloody final battle, and then they realizing who he is. And that's how it's rendered in the book of Revelation. And so there are several things. Israel will be attacked and delivered. Israel will be converted. Israel and her shepherd will both be struck. The shepherd gets struck and Israel gets struck. And in that last battle, 2/3 of the population is killed and 1/3 is rescued. But in the process, Israel is converted. It's birth pangs. Remember, Jesus said birth pangs. What happens is Israel gets born again at the very end. Israel will be saved at the last minute, chapter 14, verses 1 to 15. And it will include, if this is the famous passage where it says that he stands on the Mount of Olives and splits it. And there's no way around it. Basically, in chapter 14, he says, I'm changing the way the earth functions. At that time, I'm interfacing with the earth in a way that's going to scar it. It's going to change the physical, the way it's going to look. Now, this is way beyond our imaginations. He ends the book in chapter 14 with the Lord ruling completely. Verse 20, he describes the battle, which we don't have time to look at. But then after that, when he actually sets up what we know as the millennium and then the eternal state, look at verse 20, the end of the book of Zechariah. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bulls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord. That means the entire life of the nation will be born again, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Meaning, I will have cleansed it. They will be worshiping me. And this takes place in the millennium. What a huge prophecy. I mean, he stretches from that time all the way to the end of time. And he says, when I'm done, this is how it will be. And by the way, that millennium, you're going to be involved in. Has anybody read Revelation chapter 20, the first 6 verses recently? Did you read it in conjunction with this? Did anybody read it in conjunction with this? Read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, in conjunction with what you just read here. And you will see that Jesus is reigning the king in Jerusalem over his people and over the entire world. It's the best understanding of the passage, in my opinion. And it gives a place for all these things to take place. And furthermore, he uses you as part of his ruling. Did you know that? You're going to actually be there with him. So let me close. How to trust the Lord against the odds. 4 things, quick. Accept the struggle as part of the plan. You have to accept the struggle as part of the plan. God did not make this easy. And we keep thinking, if I'm in God's will, it'll be easy. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. If you're in God's will, it may very well be hard. And you'll probably not have a way out of it, an easy way out of the hardness of it. You have to accept the struggle as part of the plan. He did not make it easy for them to rebuild, but he said, I will be with you in it. And you see the combination of struggle and effort and yet confidence in God. And if that's where you're living, it's okay. It really is okay. B, trust his spirit over your strength, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Chuck Smith, who's with the Lord now, but I worked for him. This was, I think, one of his very favorite verses. He was quoting it all the time to us. And you have to do that if you're a pastor, because so many things go wrong in ministry and in people's lives, and you have to say, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This looks random, looks bad, looks horrible, but God is at work and I'm going to trust him. And that's exactly the case. C, look past whatever challenges are facing you right now. Did you notice that the vision of this prophecy, when you stand back and look at it, you got people facing a lot of challenges, and how does God encourage them? He says, look past it. Look where this is going. You're part of something bigger than you. This is going all the way to a new heavens and a new earth. And you're part of it now in your generation, and it looks hard right now, but don't let that immediate thing stop, because if you don't look past it, what'll happen is you'll try to deal with it in the flesh. You'll make such bad decisions to solve your immediate problem that you'll wake up sometime later and say, I wasted and destroyed so much of my life not trusting God. If you don't look past the problem and then deal with your current situation in light of a longer plan, because he's playing the long game. God is playing the long game always. And he's making progress toward a good thing. And we have got to simply be patient and press on with him. And finally, trust the strength of the branch. Trust the strength of the branch. Because the branch, and I'll leave you to study that little Bible study I gave you, but the branch, of course, the king, and the priest, is the one whose life actually supports you. You have to rest in him. You don't support him. He supports you. And he's telling us, he's telling all of us, whatever we happen to be facing, he's saying, you need to trust me and rest in what I've done for you. Go back to those branch passages and you see, well, what did he do? He died for us, came back from the dead, and gave us his eternal life and membership in that kingdom absolutely for free. You live in the age of the branch. And that is a great place to live. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things and for the big picture. It is beyond us. It's a whistle-stop tour through this prophet, and it's hard for us to grasp all of it. But Lord, we pray that the sense of your presence among us and the plan that you have for the universe will strengthen our hearts to face the things that we have to face right now. Because some of us are facing really serious issues that are frightening to us, that destabilize us, disorient us. We ask, Father, that you would grant the ability to look past it, to realize that we are part of a bigger plan. And we thank you for the stories of these people and these prophecies, and the fact that we live in the age of the branch. In Jesus' name, amen.